You have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I read the scripture a couple weeks ago, and I want to continue with the theme of getting back to the business of glorifying God. 1 Peter 4, I want to read beginning at verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Last week, I showed you a practical way to glorify God every day. And I hope that you were able to remember some of that and to put it into practice. That is the spiritual discipline of giving thanks to God. It's that simple. Our Creator said, "He who offers a sacrifice of giving thanks honors or glorifies me." So in the simple act of giving thanks to God, we glorify Him. We honor Him. We can do this well when we realize, as James tells us, that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. Or as Paul said in Romans 11:36, "From Him and through Him are all things." Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 4, "What do you have that you haven't received?" In other words, what do you currently possess or own or have in your life that you didn't get from somebody or from somewhere? And Paul was referring to from God. All of our blessings come from God. And so it is appropriate for us to give Him thanks. And in that simple act of thanking God, you honor Him. So today, I want us to look at some other practical ways that we can glorify God. Glorification of God is not just something up here in the ethereal, theological clouds that we talk about. And we're going to talk about it a lot, I think, next year. I really think we're narrowing down to a theme for next year. There's a lot to say about this matter of glorifying God, but I just want to give you some practical ways that you in the 21st century can do just that. And the first way we've already alluded to in our testimony time and some comments that Vince has made, but the first way is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's basically telling others how good God is. Look at 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Some translations read, so that you may declare the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness. Verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God's people get to proclaim God's virtues to others. His excellencies are his virtues, his praises. And Peter tells us very clearly why God is worthy of praising. It's because of what he's done for us. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You recall the time, the stage or period in your life when you were in darkness, that is, you were spiritually lost or spiritually blind and you couldn't see. And God brought you out of that into his marvelous, incredible light atmosphere. Not only that, but Peter tells us that he made us what we couldn't make of ourselves. Verse 9 and 10. This is our identity, folks. We're a chosen race. You know, there's been a lot in this political season, a lot of talk about the races. And we have this race and that race and another race and all the races. They get tallied up and how they voted and all that. Folks, there is one race, the human race, and among God's people, we are a subset of the one race. We are a chosen race. In fact, we're royalty. We are a royal priesthood. And not only that, we're a nation within a nation, and we're a holy nation. We are God's special people. A people of his own possession. His treasured possession. Do you realize that apart from Christ, we're nothing? But in Christ, we have this incredible identity. And we get to tell people about that. We get to tell people how special we are because of how great and good God is. Because of God's intervention in our lives, we have a new identity. At one time, Peter says, we were not the people of God. Now we are. At one time, we deserved judgment. But instead of judgment, we received what? Verse 10. We received mercy. Mercy. And that's worth telling others about. That is why we exist. We were created for his glory to declare his praise. I want you to turn to Isaiah 43. Because I read something recently, and I don't remember the source. But the idea was that, you know, certain animals praise God more than humans do. And you say, well, how can an animal praise God? And the author said it's because they live up to their purpose for which they were created, which is more than what we can say for some human beings. And the scripture is Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21. And look at this. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches. Now, and I don't mean to speak irreverently, but to me the jackal is one of the ugliest creatures on the planet, and the hyena is a close second, and the way they act in the wild, and ostriches are probably some of the stupidest. They got a very tiny brain, I understand, and they can't fly, but you know they glorify God. These creatures that we don't think very highly of glorify God. And Isaiah goes on to say, this is the Lord speaking, because I've given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. And that's exactly what Peter is referring to here, that we get to tell others how good God is. And it's not a trite expression, because people need to be reminded of that. Every day, we need to remind ourselves and others of how good God is. And so I love to say to people, you know, God is good, because what's the response that you usually get from that? All the time. That's what the FedEx guy, that's how he responded yesterday. You know God is good, and he's all the time. And it's just a big smile came on his face, and we could identify in that moment together. But we get to, and that's a very practical way that you can glorify God every day. The second practical way is close to that, but it's by actions rather than words, and it's by doing good, by doing good. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Keep your finger there in 1 Peter 2, but turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is one of the first references in the New Testament to the glory of God, and you'll see the context of it. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 16. This is the famous Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says to his followers, he said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, and as a result of that, do what? Glorify or praise your Father in heaven. As a result of good works, doing something good, God gets the glory. Now look at Peter, what Peter says. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. God intends his people, God intends us to be do-gooders. Now, we think that's a mushy term or it's a derogatory term. But we are commissioned to do good. And I don't think it can be better said than this. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. What an opportunity we get to glorify God just by doing good. Doing those either random acts of kindness or those planned acts of kindness. We get to glorify God. So whenever we do good to others, either by our words or our works, we're channels of God's blessing. And we reflect what is praiseworthy in God. And this is what brings glory to Him. He gets the praise and the credit for it all. And we get the opportunity to magnify him, to glorify him, to have others to speak well of God. I saw this yesterday. I watched a little clip on Facebook. Somebody posted of this guy went around interviewing homeless people. And he asked them, what do you want for Christmas? And they each had something tangible. Some had some intangible stuff. Like one woman said, I want everybody to be happy. Okay, well, that ain't going to happen. But anyway, the guy got her down and said, well, what do you want for Christmas? And one guy said he wanted a watch. Another girl said, well, I'd really like a meal or a gift card to go get some food or maybe tickets to a movie. And so to each person, one guy said he wanted a wool blanket, an army blanket. And another guy said he wanted a jacket and different things. And so the guy went out and bought those things. And then he went back to those people and he gave them to them. He wrapped them up in Christmas wrapping and gave them to them. And more often than not, the people were saying, thank God. Thank God. Thank you, brother. Thank you. You see, when you bless somebody else in a way that you've been blessed, then they give thanks to God. And then what does God get? He gets the glory. He gets the praise. He gets the honor. So a very practical way is doing good. A third way is similar. Peter tells it in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, and it's by serving others by using our spiritual gifts. This is really self-explanatory. Peter says, verse 10, as each one has received a spiritual gift, a special gift, a gift. It's the word charisma. It's a spiritual gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he gets specific here and he kind of gives two broad general categories of spiritual gifts. He says, whoever speaks, if you have that gift of speaking, which not everybody has, let him do it as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Some translations read the oracles of God. It's literally the very words of God. You're speaking the words of God. If you're going to speak, speak the words of God. I saw Kent Hughes. He's a pastor and author. He had a little blurb on Facebook that said, preach the Bible, not your dog. And the story behind it is that there's a lot of preaching today where they talk about their animals or their dogs and they're using spiritual lessons. And they don't get it from the Bible. They get it from their animals. And you know, Peter says, if you're going to speak, if you're going to talk to somebody, speak the words of God here. Whoever serves, here's the second category. So you have speaking gifts and you have serving gifts. Let him do it as one who's serving by the strength which God supplies. So that, here's the purpose behind either your speaking gifts or your serving gift. Here's the purpose. So that, or it could be even the result, in all things, what? God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice that we serve with what God supplies. Our gift-driven service magnifies God's manifold grace, and thereby he gets the credit. We're only stewards of what God has given us, not sources. We get to use what God has given to us for the benefit of others, and in this way, God is honored. So when those of you who say, well, I can't speak, I can't teach, and yet you come and you cut the grass here, or you come and you bake a meal, make a meal for somebody and take it to them, or you write a card or write a letter of encouragement because you have the gift of encouragement, you do that, you're glorifying God just as much as anybody who's up here speaking. Because some of us speakers don't think that our mechanical skills are all that great. And so we go to guys like you who can fix cars and or fix lawnmowers. And in all these simple ways of using the gift that God has given you, He gets the glory. There's a fourth practical way, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. 1 Corinthians 10:31, and this is in making our everyday mundane choices. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a very familiar scripture, but I want to set it in its context. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever you do, in those mundane, everyday choices that you make, do it all to the glory of God. Now, I believe Paul here sets forth the overriding life principle that should govern every decision we make. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And there is a context to this principle. And this statement actually summarizes what is preceded in chapters 8 to 10, in which Paul discusses eating meat offered to idols and his rights and behavior as an apostle. The summary of chapter 8 is found in chapter 8, verse 13. "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Paul made a decision that he would live in such a way that wouldn't cause any other Christian brother to stumble. Chapter 9 can be summarized in verses 19 to 23, where Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." He's talking about basically how to relate to Jews and Gentiles here in his ministry as an apostle. "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." So Paul's mantra was all things to all men, by all means to save some, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel. The choices Paul made were calculated to advance the gospel as much as possible. And that's why he says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." See, the Corinthians believed in Christian freedom too, but their freedom went too far. Verse 23 of chapter 10, their all things, their choices were self-centered and benefited themselves. They were saying, all things are lawful. Paul was saying, but not all things are profitable. They were saying, all things are lawful, Paul. Paul said, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good only, but that of his neighbor. You see, they were not to seek their own good like they had been doing. Paul admonished them to choose those things that were profitable to others and that built others up. They weren't to cause anybody to stumble by their freedom, but live to please others by seeking to benefit them, benefit the other person rather than themselves. And that's where the rub is always, isn't it, for us, making those decisions, because we have this tendency to think about what's best for us. Paul lived in verse 33, he says, I live to please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, so that they may be saved. Now, he's not talking about coddling others. He's not talking about pandering others who are dysfunctional. He's talking about, hey, when it comes to the gospel, I'm going to do what I can so that other people are exposed to Christ. And if I mean I have to limit myself in order to do that, to advance the gospel, then I'm going to do that. And he tells them in verse 1 of chapter 11, and unfortunately you have this horrendous chapter break there. I think chapter 11 should have started with verse 2, because he's finishing up his thought here. He says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. And Paul made it clear in Romans 15 that Jesus lived not to please himself but his neighbor. Paul said in Romans 15, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So in making our everyday choices and choosing how we use our Christian liberty, we can glorify God. We think of others and how others will be benefited. And so whether you're at work or at home or out and about, do whatever you do. Do it well. Do it so that God is well spoken of. Do it so that there's no tarnish brought to his name. Do your job right. If you're getting paid for 8 hours, do 8 hours work. Do the very best you can with the right attitude that you can, because it's the gospel that's at stake. If you're a complainer, if you're a grumbler at work, how are people going to listen to you if you want to talk to them about Jesus? All they've ever heard you do is complain about your job or about your boss or about your pay. Whatever you do, Paul says, do it to the glory of God. Do your best, no matter what, for the good of others, so that God can be glorified. The fifth practical way that I want to leave with you is found in 1 Corinthians 6. Again, we could spend a lot of time on this, but there's a specific statement made by Paul. Verse 19 and 20, verse 18, he says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, I realize that I'm speaking to the choir here mostly, but Paul basically is saying, you glorify God by keeping the temple holy. Keep the temple holy. Your body is the temple. Your body is the host to the Holy Spirit. And as the host to the Holy Spirit, your body is that sanctuary where God lives. Your body is the connection between two worlds. You connect to the spiritual world because he says in verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ. You connect to the spiritual world, but you also connect to the temporal world in this body that God has given you. So keep it pure, keep it holy. Get rid of all sexual immorality, he's saying. And the wrong notion common in our day, like it was with the Corinthians, and unfortunately it's all too prevalent among some of God's people, is that our bodies are our own to do with as we please. We hear that a lot, especially in this, in the abortion debate. Well, it's my body. Well, not for the Christian. Because it says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And Peter tells us that that price was the blood of the unblemished and spotless Lamb of God. And we have two principles here in Scripture of ownership. One is creator ownership. God owns us because he created us. But here we have highlighted the principle of redeemer ownership. He owns us because he bought us. He redeemed us with his blood. So sexual and moral purity within the covenant of marriage is a key way in which we get to honor God. But now let me close with something that might help anyone here who might be living with the what-ifs or if-onlys. In other words, you might be asking, all this talk all these weeks I've spent on the glorifying God, the glory of living for the glory of God. You might ask, well, what if we haven't always lived for the glory of God? And you might be lamenting, well, I wish I would have made better choices. How do you deal with the coulda, woulda, shouldas? Let me just share five things here quickly with you. I know it's a whole message in itself, but I just want to share this because it was helpful to me as I was reading through the major prophets and then thinking about my relationship with Christ. And if ever there was a people who did not live for the glory of God, it was Israel. And God had to deal with them. But then he promised their restoration. So I got to thinking about regrets, how much like Israel I have been, and how to deal with the coulda, woulda, shouldas. First is to remember that God isn't done with you yet. What you have done or failed to do in the past is not your whole life story. Your past is part of your story, but not the whole story. Remember Philippians 1:6? God's promise was, he who has begun a good work in you will what? Perfect it, complete it till the day of Christ. Furthermore, the story is primarily about Jesus anyway and not you. God is working in you so that Jesus gets the glory in the end. So the story is not about your sin or your unrighteous behavior, but about Jesus the Savior from sins and his perfect obedience and his perfect righteousness that is yours through faith in him. He gets the glory that way. Second, I think we need to remind ourselves of God's attributes more than our sins and shortcomings, especially His attributes of grace and mercy and compassion. This is not in any way to minimize our failures, but it is to magnify God in our minds. Because if we keep reflecting upon our sins, then our sins become bigger than God. And in all things, we want God to become large in our thoughts rather than our sins. And as Israel, over and over in the major prophets, God said, "You forgot me. You forgot me." But guess what? We may have been like Israel and have forgotten God at moments and have had our momentary failures, but He has never forgotten us. And that scripture that Vince was thinking about in in Psalm 103, he didn't know I was going to refer to that in the message, but Psalm 103 "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful," or remembers, "that we are but dust." So can we trust Him as we remind ourselves of God's attributes, especially what 1 John says, if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Third way to deal with the coulda, woulda, shouldas is to reflect on your failures as training or education and learn from them. I'm thinking of the Old Testament concept of discipline. It's the Hebrew word musar, and it has the idea of educating us concerning God's will and ways, and surely by our failures, we get a good education. Sometimes it's not the way we wanted it, but we get it that way. Fourth way to deal with the times when you've not lived up to the glory of God: resolve that even though you've messed up in the past, right now, in the present and moment by moment, you resolve that you're going to live as a child of God ought to live. 1 Peter reminds us that we are the children of God. For he says in 1 Peter 1, 14, "As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lust which was yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So you're going to resolve that you have had your fill of the pleasures of sin, and that to continue in them is only folly. 1 Peter 4, he says, verse 1, verse 3, "For the time has already passed The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. You're done with that. No more. But the final way to deal with the coulda, woulda, shouldas is to realize that glory awaits you. And that's what I'm glad I can end this sermon on. Glory awaits you. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let that prospect of future glory become our motivation for present holy living and seeking to live every day for the glory of God. I don't have a closing hymn, so let's stand as we are dismissed in prayer. Peter admonishes us in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Heavenly Father, we want your glory. We don't want it enough, so we ask that you give us that greater desire for more and more of your glory. So that like Moses, we can see your goodness. And we see that in your word. We see it in the cross. We see it in our lives as you protect us day by day. And you keep us and you watch over us and you keep the enemy from us. We have so much to give you thanks for. To praise you for your providence. We can't imagine how much you've spared us from. But most of all, we thank you for your grace. And help us to grow in it. And to be channels of your grace to others. So that in the end, ultimately, you get all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.